Unity in truth. The Lord's Prayer, the Lord and His Prayer, John 17, verses 20 to 26. We close out this chapter today. And we see from these closing verses, one of the high priorities of the Lord for His church is unity. And in these verses, and several places in this chapter, Jesus specifically prays for the oneness or unity of His apostles. Now, very often it is that passages such as this are used as a justification for various church union organizations, such as the World or National Council of Churches, among others. And you will hear some folks cite this passage as proof that divisions within the Church of Christ are sinful. And I mean any kind of division. We look around us today and we see that there are hundreds of denominations of churches. And they range from the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, it is one church, but I think, frankly, if you look at how it is structured and the real divisions that exist within the modern Roman Catholic Church, it maintains an organizational unity, but within that organization, really, are almost separate denominations. And what I mean by that, you have extremely liberal Roman Catholics, you have extremely traditional Roman Catholics, you have, we want the old medieval Latin Mass Catholics, you have those who want the current Mass in Latin, but they don't want the old one. You have all strains of different types of things, but they maintain this organizational unity, but the divisions are there. So you've got the Roman Catholic Church in that situation, but then you've got the many Baptist denominations. And then, of course, there are probably thousands of independent churches that claim no connectional or denominational affiliation at all. And so in light of what we see Jesus praying for here, it's concluded that this state of affairs in the church today is a sinful disobedience to the Lord's plan for His church. Now, I don't think anyone would disagree that unity is a very vital thing in the life of the church or any group of human beings for that matter. For example, if you have an athletic team, if it's going to succeed, there must be a bond of unity among the players and team members. The great American football coach Vince Lombardi once made the following observation. He said this, quote, "If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. And the difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling that these men have for one another." Well, long before there was a National Football League and Vince Lombardi, one of the great leaders of the early church, Justin Martyr, wrote a letter to the Emperor of Rome as an apologia, a defense of the Christian faith. And in it, he sought to defend the church from the slanderous attacks made upon it in those days. And in explaining the dramatic transformation Christ brings into the lives of believers, this is what Justin wrote. He said, quote, "Before we became Christians, we used to value above all else money and possessions. And now we bring together all that we have and we share it with those who are in need. Formerly, we hated and killed one another. Now we live in peace. We pray for our enemies and seek to win over those who hate us unjustly," end of quote. So in both of those quotations, we get something of an idea about why unity among believers in Christ is so important and why Jesus is here praying for this very thing. Before we can reach out in love to our unchristian, non-Christian friends and neighbors, we must demonstrate God's love to our fellow believers in Christ first. Now, the people for whom Jesus is praying here, these 11 apostles, those men were to occupy a unique, one-of-a-kind role in the history of God's plan of redemption and God's working out through human history. They and they alone are and were to be the foundation on which the new covenant assembly of Jesus, the church, was to be built. We know that is true because the Bible teaches it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, reading from the New American Standard Bible, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." So Paul writes that he is the one who laid the foundation. In Ephesians 20, he refers to the church as Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So those men, for whom Jesus was praying had a mighty major task before them. One that, to be sure, we also have a part as those who have come to follow Jesus as a result of their distant ministry. But they were the ones who laid the foundation of the church. You and I continue to build on it. And unity is a vital part of the mission that the Lord gave them and that he gives us. Now, as we look at these verses, we see that Jesus prays that our unity would be like that which he shares with his Father in heaven. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So, if we are going to have some idea of what Jesus means, apparently one thing that we must do is have some idea of the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Nicene Creed gives us some idea of what that unity is like because it speaks of God the Son being of the same substance as God the Father. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Another way that we can get some idea of the unity of the Trinity is from our own Westminster Confession of Faith. So, what I'd like you to do, just to bring this home a little more specifically, if you would take out your hymn book and turn to page 850 in the back, and for those listening by means of audio, we use the Trinity hymnal in this church, a hymnal jointly produced by the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and used in many, many Reformed churches in this country and around the world. And in the back are the Westminster Standards along with Psalter readings. And on page 850, at the top of the page, you will notice a small Roman numeral 3 because it's a continuation from the previous section. I'm not talking about chapter 3. I mean the Roman numeral 3 from chapter 2, which is at the top of that page. This is the third point in the chapter dealing with the Godhead. Now, you follow along as I read it aloud. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, let me just stop there and say that if you're getting the idea that this is not something easy to comprehend, well, you're exactly right. But that doesn't mean that it is unimportant or that the doctrine of the Trinity is just sort of an app that you can download and then delete from the faith. It's not an optional add-on. We must believe and seek to understand this great mystery of our faith. But we do so with the realization that we can only go up to a certain point with our limited human minds, because beyond that lies a divine mystery. I'm not saying it's contradictory. I'm just saying there are certain aspects of it that are difficult for us to comprehend. I believe the Lord Jesus means, therefore, to convey to us that there is also an aspect of our unity as believers that maybe it's hard for us to fully comprehend. The world certainly doesn't understand it when we are operating in unity as we are supposed to. I mean, if you read the earliest history of the church, the Roman Empire, the Roman government, in all of its manifestations, they certainly did not understand it. They had no category in which to put people like these Christians. The relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be the thing on which true Christian unity is to be based. So, with that background, with the example, the model, the motif of the Trinity as sort of our foundation, let's now consider what ought to be the basis of our Christian unity. And there are three things here. Here is the first, and there's a reason it's the first. There must be unity in truth. Jesus said in this prayer that the word of the Lord is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. So in saying that, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, so to speak. And if you don't know about that analogy, you draw the line in the sand as sort of, this is it, go no further. This is the boundary line of good and evil, right and wrong. And he's drawing a line in the sand with that. He's setting forth that the words of Almighty God are the only truth. Indeed, it is that truth that sanctifies us. So the very first essential of Christian unity is unity in these truths of the Word of God, the Bible. And that unity must be in evidence. It must be there from the lowest to the highest level of the church's organizational structure. You know, one of the reasons we have documents such as the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions of faith that have been produced over the centuries by the church from many, many generations is to facilitate this unity in the truth. So in our church, Reedy River Presbyterian Church, and in our denomination, the Bible Presbyterian Church General Synod, our unity in truth is centered first and foremost in the Bible as God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. It is the supreme, absolute authority. But the Bible has to be understood and interpreted. Yes, that's the missing link in a lot of discussions on this. Let me commend to you, I actually put a link to this on our church Facebook page. It's a video series that our dear brother and father in the faith, R.C. Sproul, may he rest in peace with the Lord, did many years ago called Knowing Scripture. What it is a very basic introduction to biblical interpretation, the science of hermeneutics. It is excellent, either the book form or the video form. And I remember watching the video many years ago, and I don't know if it's the first or the second lecture, but in one of the early lectures, he talks about the Protestant principles, the five solas, and in this case, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And he said, you know, one of the great blessings of the Protestant Reformation is that we have understood that by God's grace, we may read Holy Scripture in our own language, a language we can understand, and that we have the right to interpret it for ourselves. Meaning we don't need bishops and councils and popes and anybody like that to tell us what we must believe or what this particular thing actually says infallibly. Now that's true, basically. But Dr. Sproul pointed out, and I think in this most marvelous way, I don't think I'd ever heard anybody point it out before. Yes, you have that right and that privilege to interpret Scripture for yourselves, but we have the equal obligation to interpret it correctly. I wonder how many people have ever thought about that. We just assume we're interpreting it correctly. Maybe some people were born with Master of Divinity degrees with 5 semesters of Greek and Hebrew under their belt. I don't know. But most people have to be taught how to understand the basics of Protestant biblical interpretation. So in order for us to have this supreme authority and to interpret it and understand it correctly, we have things like the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as the best human summary, and we fully acknowledge it is a fallible summary, but it is a good human summary of what the Bible teaches in these specific areas where we must have unity. And this unity in truth must be evident, as I said, in these organizational structures in the church, with the session, the elders. It must be evident with the diaconate, the deacons, and should be evident among the members of the congregation. It must be evident in the presbytery. And from there, it must be evident in the general synod of the entire denomination of the church. And listen to me carefully. The message we understand from Scripture is that if there is a lack of unity on the central authority of the Bible as God's infallible truth and the confessions and catechisms of the church as the standard secondary summary of what the Bible teaches, if there is a lack of unity at any of these levels, then there is going to be trouble to a greater or lesser extent in the body of Christ. If we are not united on these basic things, then we cannot even think about representing to the world the kind of unity that Jesus has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about this. Could you imagine in your wildest dreams, God the Son telling God the Father, well, you know, that's your interpretation of the facts. I disagree. Or of God the Holy Spirit telling God the Son, you've got your truth and I've got mine. It's laughably unthinkable that anybody would even imagine such a thing. And yet that is exactly how some Christians believe the church is to operate. You know, when the Lord saved you, and this may be a great surprise to some folks, when the Lord brought you into the membership of His church, He did not bring you into it so that He could learn from you. He brought you into it so you could learn from Him and so that He could use your gifts for the advancement of His kingdom. And I'll tell you, one of the saddest spectacles in our day has been the efforts of some so-called Christian churches to form unions across denominational boundaries. You know, they want to form a union so that the fragmentation that I described earlier of the various denominations will be minimized. And the only way for something like that to be achieved is at the expense of biblical truth. You know, groups like the aforementioned World Council and National Council of Churches are composed of such a mixed bag of denominations and churches, it doesn't make even logical sense. Churches that no longer believe the truths of the Bible, churches that claim to confess the Nicene Creed, but they don't really believe it, or they've added other things to it to basically gut it. They have, one and all, substituted humanistic union, the worship of humanity, over God-made unity in the truth. All right, so unity in truth is the first foundation. Secondly, though, and equally important, is unity in love. This, too, is a vital component of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Lord refers to it in verse 23. He refers to the love He has for His followers and the love that exists between Father and Son. And in verse 24, He speaks of the love that existed between Father and Son from before the foundation of the world. So there was then this blessed fellowship of love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is a very important part of it because, well, the Word of God teaches it, this unity in love. And also because I think it's an obvious thing. If the unity of the church is nothing but truth, or put another way, if all a local church or denomination has is doctrinal correctness and conformity and no love, it will fail miserably in its work for the Lord. And sad to say, just as there are some groups that, without hesitation, throw off the truth of the faith for the sake of what they call union, so too, there are some who are so focused on the truth that they blind themselves to the fact that love is one of the most important parts of God's truth. It is a sad fact that some of the most vicious and mean-spirited people have been church people. People who claim to be Christians. And you know, one of the biggest hindrances to real unity in the church is a lack of Christian love for fellow believers. When I lived in upstate New York and pastored the church there, we lived close, the manse was close to the Adirondack Mountains, close enough to where you could look out the window and see them. I don't mean right at the foothills. And so there were many people in that part of upstate New York who were interested in mountain climbing and hiking. And, you know, mountain climbers, they rope themselves together when they climb. And that way, if one climber gets lost or hiker and should slip and fall, he or she would not fall to their death because the others would hold them up until they could regain their footing. Now, the church ought to be united in love just like that, so that when one member slips and falls, the other members hold them up until they regain their footing. All members of the church, we are roped together by love in the Holy Spirit. Right belief, right doctrine, and genuine Christ-like love must go together in the church from top to bottom, or there will be a serious breach of unity somewhere down the line. And then thirdly, we must have unity in truth, unity in love, and thirdly, unity of purpose. Unity of purpose. In the Trinity, we see this perfect example of unity in purpose. All three persons of the Godhead are united in the one holy purpose of redemption. God the Father, creator of all things, chooses all who he will save from sin and death. God the Son, united with the Father in that purpose, agrees to take upon himself our very nature and to deliver himself up as a propitiation for the sins of all whom the Father has given him. And God the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, comes into the world to apply that redemption to the life of God's elect. So there is this perfect unity and harmony of purpose. That is the example we are to follow in the church. And that is the sort of unity that Jesus prays for us to have in terms of our purpose and our work. Now, unfortunately, Christians have all too often failed to follow that unity of purpose. You know, too often we pull apart from each other rather than pulling together. Let me ask you, and I'd like to see a show of hands here. There are not too many of us here. How many of you, I don't mean recently, but in previous years, if you've lived in South Carolina a while, have you ever driven by the old state hospital in Columbia? I mean, I grew up in Columbia. Driving by that building, that facility was a regular thing that we did if you were going downtown. I believe it was on Bull Street. I don't know if it was still there. I think it's no longer functioning as a mental hospital. But this was a very imposing structure. And I think somebody even wrote a book about it. And it reminded me of a story. A story I was reading reminded me of that state hospital. I never had a chance to go in there. I never had any reason to. I'm kind of glad I didn't. But according to somebody who was touring a mental hospital, not that hospital, but a different one, there were hundreds of dangerously criminally insane men in this mental institution. But in that entire compound, the tourist said, there were only 3 armed guards. And the visitor to the asylum asked the tour guide, "Aren't you people afraid that these mentally deranged inmates will overpower the guards and escape?" The tour guide looked at the man and said, "Nope, we're not afraid of that at all. Because lunatics never unite." You know, friends, I have to say that Christians sometimes have behaved like lunatics themselves. Just as there must be unity in love and truth among the officers of the church and among the members of the presbytery and the synod, there must also be this unity of purpose. Now, at first glance, you might well wonder, how can we determine what our purpose as a church ought to be? I mean, after all, we have different people with differing ideas. But you see, in the long run, if we are united in God's truth and God's love, we already know the answer to that dilemma. I remember in several of the churches that I've served over the years, in several occasions we went through sort of the visioning process, as it's called. You know, we want to move forward as a church. We want to reach out and break out of our old systems and that kind of thing. And so you form these committees and talk about your mission statement, your vision statement. Everybody has to have something like this nowadays. And the thing that I've always been concerned about and that I've balked at a few times is the fact that we have already been given a purpose and a vision or mission statement and a reason for being as a church. And that purpose and that reason for being has been given to us by the very one who makes this prayer in John's Gospel chapter 17. Now, you know, we can differ over how to achieve goals and purposes. But the biggest problem many churches and denominations have is realizing that the purpose and goals have already been decided for the church. And frankly, we are not at liberty to alter it if it is an unchangeable, infallible word. Another area that frequently intrudes on our unity of purpose is the area of competition. We sometimes forget that insofar as any church or denomination adheres to the absolute truths of the Bible and the historic Christian faith, the creeds, the Protestant confessions, well, we're all working toward the same goal and purpose. I mean, competition can be a good thing, but divisive, self-glorifying competition is contrary to the Lord and His prayer here in John 17. I was reading recently about 3 churches located on 3 different corners of a downtown area. Now, you may have heard this story before. It's an old one. But these churches, so close to each other, had their separate congregations, but they didn't get along very well with each other. They had, over the years, developed a spirit of divisive competition. Well, on one particular Sunday, the story goes, each of the 3 churches, maybe one heard about it and the other 2 decided they were going to do the same thing. They decided to open up their services with a rousing, high-powered hymn sing, song service. And because it was the middle of the summer, they all 3 had their doors open and their windows wide open. There was no air conditioning in those days. Well, one congregation began by singing the old hymn, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" And they had barely finished when the second congregation responded by saying, "No, no, not one." And when they had scarcely finished, the third congregation bellowed out, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Well, beloved friends, let us be reminded that if there is a place for competition among churches, let it be to oppose those who deny the scriptural fundamentals of the truth and of our faith. And let us remember that no matter what the organizational level of the church, be it session, diaconate, presbytery, or synod, or local congregation, we all are called upon by the Lord to be united in truth, love, and purpose. And the fruit of our Christian unity grows out of our union with Christ. Amen.